Thank you so much for coming, and it's always a pleasure to be able to gather together on a Lord's Day to study the Word of God together, and I hope you had a good week. I know I did, and I'm always thankful to be able to come together with you. This is the highlight of my life. Each week we come together and worship together and study the Scripture together. And so with that said, I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the essentials of a local church. We're actually on message 7, but this is the 6th commitment. We had 2 parts to the last one, so if you get confused on that, the last one we talked about actually had 2 messages related to it. So this is the 6th commitment, but the 7th message, just so you don't get confused, all right? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. We'll read down through verse 17 this morning. The Word of God says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." On November 27, 1983, there was an Avianca Airlines Boeing 747 that crashed into the hills of Spain. The investigators studied the accident and found a very eerie discovery. The plane had descended down to 2,200 feet, and the right engine and the right landing gear had clipped one of the hills. The next event was the right plane's wing had hit the second hill and caused the plane to cartwheel. It ended up disintegrating and breaking up into 5 pieces and on fire upside down. They say that 23 of the crew died, 162 passengers died that day, and only 11, believe it or not, survived. The black box was eventually recovered that had the cockpit recorders in it. When the investigators looked in it, they found that the shrill computer-synthesized voice on the plane's automatic warning system had given the crew the appropriate warning by saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." It is rumored that the pilot ignored the warning system and snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched it off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the hills of Spain. That story reminds me of the human conscience. It's God's given warning system that God gives to all of us. Some have called it the soul's warning system. And I believe today that what we're seeing is the lack of conscience. A few years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Vanishing Conscience. It was really prophetic in many ways because it was diagnosing the constant problem that we saw in our culture, but was forecasting where we were going to end up, and we are there today. Sadly, the world and the church plays with sin, much like a child will do with a new toy on Christmas morning. Yet the Bible constantly warns of the severity of sin. It constantly warns that you and I must be holy to have a relationship with God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "The pure in heart, they will see God." And in that text, it is an emphatic use in the Greek language and could be read this way: the pure in heart and only the pure in heart will see God. You read a passage over in Hebrews that tells us there that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And some believe that is a reference to the positional holiness that we have in Christ. But in fact, if you look at the text, it says there in the text that we are as believers to pursue peace and holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. The word "pursue" there is a very strong, aggressive term in Hebrews where it uses that word. It actually is translated on a number of occasions, "persecute." It has the idea of aggressively pursuing and following after. And the point I'm making is that the Bible is replete with warnings and also commands that you and I are to pursue holiness. J.C. Ryle, who is one of my favorite authors, was born in 1816, was educated at Christ Church in Oxford. He became the leader of the Evangelical Party of the Church of England. In 1880, he was the Bishop of Liverpool, and he held that position for 20 years. He wrote commentaries on Matthew and Mark and Luke and essays on other subjects, including the Gospel of John. In fact, I find that his commentary on the Gospel of John is one of the best written. But he also wrote a book that is really one of those very important books that you go back to time and time again and reread. It is called Holiness. Its Nature, Difficulties, Hindrances, and Roots. Just a quick excerpt from that book. He says this at the very beginning. He that wishes to attain right views of Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he's to build very high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification, and those are just words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone new as a creature in Christ is he sends light into the heart to show him that he's a guilty sinner. The material creation that Genesis tells us about, where God created everything, tells us he introduced light first. God also shines light into our own hearts when he creates us anew. He said, dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most errors and heresies and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, he cannot wonder if he is content with the false and imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants of the church in the 19th century has been and is a clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Now, Matthew 18 is our own Lord's words about the severity of sin. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a couple of passages that I would want to bring to your attention. Jesus himself was very clear about sin, very clear about its corruption, very clear about its consequences, and very clear about the warnings that he gives regarding your habitual nature of loving and practicing sin. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. We begin there, but just to set the context, there is the situation where the disciples come to Jesus and there's a child that comes into his midst and Jesus says, bring the child to me, suffer the child to come to me. He uses the word paideon or paideos. It's the word we get pediatrics from. It means a small little child, like a toddler age child. And so he takes that opportunity to give the illustration of the severity of sin. And in verse 6, he says this of Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In verse 8, it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands and feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And verse 9 says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better that you enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. Those are strong terms. And Jesus is using what we call in speech a hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove his point. He's not telling us to go cut our hands off or pluck our eyes out literally. He's simply saying you are to take extreme measures when it comes to allowing sin in your life. Extreme measures. Matthew 18 verse 15 is the go-to passage about discipline in the local church. And it is in this context that Jesus himself recognizes the vulnerability of even the believer who may fall into sin, but then calls for action within the body of Christ to call that believer back to himself, to call that believer back to righteousness and obedience to Christ. And unlike what many have interpreted this passage to mean, this is not a get people out of church passage. That's not the intent of the passage. The intent of the passage is to reconcile the brother back to the body of Christ, to call him back out of the severity of sin that Jesus just referred to. And in Matthew 18, verse 15, he says this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's the first step, step number one. And that's where it should first start, and that is usually where it ends if a brother is repentant. In other words, if someone sins against you, you don't go and tell it to everybody else. You go to that brother and that brother alone, and you deal with that brother or sister alone, and you make sure that you call them back to Christ. Now, if that brother remains unrepentant, and the Bible tells us in verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That is not saying that the two or three witnesses are witnesses to the sin. They are witnesses to the confrontation of the brother who is in sin. And so in this context, it is a second attempt to call that brother back to Christ, to call him back to holiness and obedience. But Jesus again says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. In other words, now it goes public before all of the congregation, and that is not to shame that brother, but it is now to call for the entire church, the entire local body, to go to that brother and to call that brother back to Christ. Three attempts are given now for this brother to come to Christ to repent of his sin. It is only after his refusal to repent of his sin, after the entire church goes after him, that he is to be considered a heathen and a tax collector. And that is another way of saying an unbeliever. That once he's unwilling to repent after three attempts, then it's to be considered an unbeliever. Now you still must reach after him, because now you reach with him or reach toward him with the gospel. Because obviously the man's not saved, because he will not repent of his sin. Jesus says this because he understands the severity and the entrapment that sin can have. Now, as we look at the text we have here before us in 1 John, we're coming to our sixth commitment that we've been looking at. And for those of you who may be visiting with us, we've been at this for a little while now, going through this. And these are reaffirmations of commitments that we have here at this church. And I would always pray that these would also be commitments of other local churches. And these are really found biblically in Scripture, and I just want to reaffirm the ones we've already looked at. The first is this, that we are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. We believe in a high view of God. Secondly, we are committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. And third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. And the last two Sundays we spent together, we looked at that we are committed to integrated worship of the family or with the family rather than segregation of the family. And we spent time on that. If you want to go back and listen to those, you're welcome to. They are online for your own resource. But today we come to number six. This is the sixth commitment. We are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. We are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. I chose the text here in 1 John chapter 2 because it probably sums up as best as we can much of what we can discuss when it comes to personal holiness. Now, there are literally hundreds of passages that we could go to that would teach this. So it's hard for me to take one message and to really zero in on all that the Bible says regarding personal holiness. I hope you understand that what the Bible does say, if you were to sum it all up, is that holiness is essential to see the Lord. That for those who would desire to live an ungodly, unrighteous life and yet profess to say that they are Christians, flies in the face of what the biblical doctrines teach. You cannot, based upon the entire text of 1 John and other portions of Scripture, live in a habitual state of sin and be a Christian. Now, we're not talking about perfection, because I know whenever I start talking about this, all of a sudden we start thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble because I don't live a perfect life. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the direction of your life. But let me also make it very clear. We're not to minimize this and give excuses for sin. And so as we come to the text, there are three things we're going to consider this morning: the command, the character, and the contrast. Look with me, first of all, at the command given in verse 15, 1 John 2:15. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Just stop right there, because there's the command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. This is what they call a present active imperative in the Greek. It means that it is an ongoing, habitual command given by God that we should stop loving or stop, you know, loving the world. We should not be in the habit of loving the world. It is an imperative, meaning it is not optional. It is a command. And it is interesting that this is given to a number of Christians, because it's written to Christians. And the point is that there is the real potential that even a believer can become infatuated with the world. A real, true, genuine believer can become attached, if you will, to this place. He can find that residual sin in his life that resides in his flesh, attracted to the things of the world. And so the command is given to tell us as believers that God expects us to stop loving the world. Stop loving it. The assumption behind the text is, because of the rest of 1 John, is that this will be a practice of a true believer. Not that you will always, always perfectly not love the world, but there will be a pattern in your life where you desire the things of God more than you desire the world. Now, it is interesting, I thought, that whenever I looked at the text in verse 15, that he uses the word agape. Agapao is the Greek verb form here, for love. And there are a number of words that he could choose to use regarding that. Phileo is like brotherly love. Eros is the word erotic love. But here he uses agape. Now, you know, whenever you hear the word agape, you think of what kind of love? The kind of love that God has, right? And that's true. In fact, that's the same word used in John 3:16, where God so loved the world. He has a self-sacrificial love. It is love that is part of his nature, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. That is that self-sacrificing love. And even in Galatians 5:22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of love that God generates in the life of a Christian is that kind of supernatural, God-spirited love. But here he uses this to refer to the world. I thought that was interesting to use that term, because that is a self-sacrificing term that would promote basically the benefit of the other rather than self. But really what he's doing is this. He's using a strong term for love, because that's in fact the problem. Is that often what happens is we end up replacing our devotion and our love for God with the love for the world. As one commentator in one lexicon said, this love talks about that you would love something precious. So you would consider the world and the things in the world precious. It's to be understood as fondness or affection or esteem, because you value the world. Just like God would value you as a sinner to send his own son to die for you. So then you, instead of valuing God and Christ alone, you value the world. You place your affections on the world. So it is important to understand that what John is saying here is that too often believers swap their love for God for the world. John Calvin said this regarding this text. He said, the only rule for living religiously is to love God. But as when we are occupied with the vain love of the world, we turn away all our thoughts and affections another way. He says, this vanity must first be torn away from us in order that we may love God and God may reign within us. Until our minds are cleansed, that is of the love of the world, the former doctrine may be just iterated 100 times, but with no effect whatsoever. It would be like pouring water on a ball. You can gather not a drop, because there's no empty place to retain the water. There's another verse that comes to my mind when I think about this, and it's found over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, if you'll turn there quickly. Hold your place there in John because we're coming back. That is 1 John. Hold your place there. But turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now you know this. You probably have memorized this verse where the Apostle Paul concludes his doctrinal section of Romans 1 through 11. And then he gives this very, very practical admonition and command. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And by the way, that's logikon latruon in the Greek. That means spiritual worship. He's telling us how we are to worship. And we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And one of the characteristics of that sacrifice is that it is holy. It is holy. How does that happen? Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. And the idea of the word conformed has in it the act by which an individual assumes the outward expression of what is not really within him. In other words, Christians start looking more like the world on the outside, but inside they have God living there. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its image. Don't let the world do that. Stop doing that. That is also a command in Scripture, a present imperative, meaning that you are obligated by God in His commandment to you not to conform yourself to the world. As one author said, this, stop masquerading in the habitats and the habitual actions of the world, its mannerisms, its speech, expressions, and styles, and habitats. Just this past week, I had the sad privilege of confronting a brother in Christ who had adopted the platform of cursing. Now, you may not know this, but in the Reformed circles, and I'm sad to have to admit this, in the Reformed circles, there are groups of men who believe that we need to go back to gathering at the pubs and drinking beer and cussing. So whenever this person was talking to me, I said, let me ask you a quick question. I said, why do you have to cuss? I said, doesn't the Bible say let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth? You know what he told me? That's your opinion. I said, that's not my opinion. And I took him to the passage. But I want to give God the praise that as a result of that, he repented. He called me back later that day and said, you know what? What you told me is right. I need to stop doing that. I said, yes, you do. Yes, you do. See, that's the world pressing us into its image, making us look like the world. And there is this temptation among even believers to think that we need to look like the world to gain the world, that we need to act like the world to gain the world, that they won't have anything to do with us if we don't act like them. And in fact, the Bible tells us that if you understand Scripture, you're going to be hated by the world. So why in the world would you want to drop all that God has called you to be and to do as far as personal holiness is concerned so that you could gain the affection of the world? I don't care to gain the affection of the world. The only one that I care who thinks about me is God. That is it. So in this text here, we find out that the Apostle John, now going back to 1 John 2, he tells us that we are to stop loving the world. It could be translated, stop loving the world or do not love the world, as if the ongoing practice was happening or maybe just a prohibition for future action. It could go either way with the imperative. And as you all know, we're not living in a vacuum here this morning. We all know that we have problems with this. We all understand this. We live in this world. But please note the word world here. It is the Greek word, cosmos. It means order. We get the word cosmology from it, cosmetics. That's when a lady puts on makeup and puts order to her face. I'm just telling you where it came from. But anyway, men don't need that order. All right, so the world here doesn't mean the world of creation. And it has been used that way. the world cosmos, meaning the world that God created. But that's not what he has in mind here. And he also doesn't have in mind the world of sinners, even though that is used many times that way in the New Testament, where the word cosmos is referring to the world of sinners, like, for instance, in 1 John 2, we're right there, 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that refers to the world of sinners. And then in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. What world? The world of sinners. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's not talking about the physical created world, although God does take care of his world. He's talking about the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son. It's used also in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So whenever he talks about this world here, he's not talking about the world of creation. He's not saying that you cannot love and appreciate the great creation that God has given to us, which is beautiful, no doubt, even though fallen, but still beautiful. And he's definitely not telling us that we should not love the world of sinners, because God himself loves the world of sinners. But here, particularly, he's using the word world differently. He's referring to it in the sense of that invisible spiritual system, to add another adjective to it, that spiritual invisible evil system, the world order, the realm or way of life governed by the devil himself, as Paul reminds us over in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that we once walked according to the course of this world. And the word course is the word aeon, which means the age of this world, cosmos. And he's saying that you are once, and you used to be, conducting yourself according to the patterns and the thinking, the methodologies, the ideologies of the world. And you need to be reminded of this, folks. We often need to go back to this. The Bible teaches us that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, the devil himself, under the providence and sovereignty of God, has been given reign in this world. Jesus reminds us in John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Again, he's referring to that satanic evil system that is opposed to God and Christ and his word. It is that wicked, corrupt, demonic ideology that is part of all of fallen humanity. In keeping with this understanding, the Apostle Paul correctly viewed it and understood it this way when he talked about our own spiritual war that we're in. I referred to this text, I believe it was, last time together in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul the Apostle says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we are human, that's his word for flesh there, we do not war according to our flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction, obliteration of fortresses. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And his point is, through the word of God and the renewing of the mind through the word of God, you are able to overcome the fortresses of ideologies and heresy and false teaching that is propagated and pushed through the evil, demonic system of the world. But also, Vincent, in his word studies, understood the word world like this. He says, it's the sum total of human life in the ordered world considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God. It is ordered system, no doubt. It has order to it. The word cosmos is correct. But its head is Satan. The fallen angels and the demons. And even those unsaved, unregenerate people are emissaries and ambassadors for this system of evil that is in our world. It produces and pursues its own pleasures and practices and beliefs. And sad to say, it seems like more and more the church is running hard after it. Trent, in his own words, defines this in some very, very wordy thought, in fact, concerning the word world. He says that the word world refers to all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes the most real and effective power, being the moral and immoral atmosphere which every moment of our lives we inhale. Now you need to remember that. So we have this command given to us here that we are not to love this world system that is diabolically deceiving and headed by Satan and his demons. And John has in mind many, many things I'm sure that you would think of. I just thought of a few random things that come to my mind when I think about the belief systems of the world in which we live in. You could summarize them in a few words: evolution, psychology, neo-Marxist ideology, humanism, feminism, narcissism, racism, consumerism, sexism, perversion, pragmatism, atheism, agnosticism, socialism, hedonism, materialism, naturalism, nihilism, subjectivism, totalitarianism, universalism, and ecumenicism, and another ism. That's just some of them. And then that's not even to express the problems that are within the church of all the other false belief systems that are circulating. That's just in the world. Now, when we come to this text, we find the command is very clear, but then the Apostle John gives us the character of this world in which we live and why we're commanded to abstain from it. John is helping us to understand something very important. I want you to note this because I find it very interesting that very few commentators actually address this. But in verse 15, he says, stop loving the world or do not love the world. And then he says, or the things in the world. Did you get that? In other words, he's not just saying stop loving the evil system, but also stop loving the things in the world. The word translated or is not really the strongest way to translate it. It's the Greek construction meide. It means not even. You could translate it, stop loving the world, do not love the world, not even the things in the world. He's ratcheting it up a notch. He's saying, listen, yes, you should not love the evil system of the world, but you should have no love, no affection, no devotion for the things in the world. Now, this is all going to hit home and it's going to hurt. And all of us are going to be affected by it. But that's where we live. Look at the text again. Verse 16, he begins to develop these three categories among which all these things of the world find their home. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, all that is in the world. Now, what he's basically referring to is all that is part of that evil system that really is expressed in sin. Because then he gives the categories here. As illustrated in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he gives us in this real simple statement, for all that is in the world, a simple understanding of the reality of sin itself. And that is what the world primarily is made up of, sin. It is made up of rebellious, ungrateful sinners who have no desire for the things of God, and they propagate doctrines and teachings and beliefs that are contrary to the things of God. As Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4 and following correctly ascribed and characterized the people to whom he wrote, he said, alas, this sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds. He doesn't give a very pretty picture of the society he wrote to. No different than what Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1. Whenever he talks about God's departure from humanity, and the reason why God leaves humanity and abandons humanity is because men are not willing to acknowledge God as their creator, and he's not acknowledged and given thanks and gratitude for the simple things of life. And that's where we are today, sadly. That's the world we live in. But look at the three categories he gives to us in verse 16. The first is given to us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Now, the word lust here, epithumia, is the Greek word. It means simply a craving, a passionate desire, But it's not always to be assumed that he's referring to sexual lust. Because the word epithumia can go either way. It can be a good desire, a passionate desire for what is good, or it can be a passionate desire for what is wrong. The same word is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, that means a pastor, it's the word epithumia. So the point is, if you desire the office of a bishop, you had better be the kind of guy who literally lusts after it. The point is, you have a passionate, overwhelming desire for that office. But as we all know, he's talking about the lust of the flesh here, and the word flesh, sarx, is used throughout the New Testament. In this context, it has to do with that depraved nature that governs us. It is that part of us that is yet to be redeemed. It is our unredeemed humanity. It is that which is affected by sin. You deal with it every day. I deal with it every day. It's that part that you wake up with in the morning that desires not to do what is right and desires not to obey God, but yet desires what is sinful and ungodly, right? So you deal with it. I deal with it. We live with it. That's part of it. But he says there is that lust of the flesh, that desire of the flesh. And that can come in all types of packages. It doesn't, like I say, it doesn't have to be a sexual lust. It can be a lust for things. It can be a lust for prestige. It can be a lust for position. It can be a lust for self to be glorified. It can be a lust of all types of things. The point is that ultimately, whatever your flesh wants is what you give it. That's the point behind it. The expression brings to mind those kinds of sins that are stated, for instance, in Galatians, where Paul gives us a list. And he does this a number of times. He gives a list of sins that are products of the flesh. Like in Galatians 5:19, where he says, now the deeds of the flesh, or the works, or the fruit of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is the word pharmacia, from which we get drugs from, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, he says. He gives another list in Romans 1. He gives another list in 1 Corinthians 6. And I want to go ahead and acknowledge this before we leave that, is that these lists that he gives here, he makes it abundantly clear that if you continue in these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're lost. That's what he's saying. So the lust of the flesh is the inward desire that starts because we have inherently in us the sin that resides with us. But then there's a second category. Look at it in verse 16 again. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. That is that which is outside that our eyes are drawn to that we want to sin with. All right? It catches our attention. It's like going, I don't go to the mall, but way back whenever you would go to the mall and you would walk down and you see all the nice things, your eye is drawn to those things. Well, you see, the devil understands these things, and even our flesh understands these things, that whenever we find nice things, they may not necessarily be bad, but our flesh can be drawn to those things and we can actually commit idolatry with those things. The eye, the Bible tells us many, many warnings about the eye. It is the gateway to sin. It is the gateway to sin. The lust of the eyes that God gives to us are a gift, the Bible says in Proverbs 20 and Ecclesiastes 11. They are a gift of God. They let in light. They let in beauty. They let in all the wonderful things that God has created. But also they are the open door and open window to temptation. Lot's wife misused her eyes and ended up being put to death. Achan plundered the forbidden goods that he saw, and it led to the death of him and his family. On the rooftop, you remember David was out there with his eyes, looked at Bathsheba, ended up committing adultery and murder. Jesus was very, very graphic about the understanding of the eye. As I told you before, I refer to another text in Matthew 5:27 where Jesus said this, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye offends you or makes you to stumble, tear it out. That's what he says. Get rid of it. Now, you all know, and I don't need to tell you this, but I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but you understand, we live in an over-sexualized, pornographic culture. We're almost as bad, if not worse, than Corinth during the days of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's a number of states, Florida was the last one that I read about, that actually has said that pornography is a state health crisis. There are, according to what I read, 92 billion, with a B, 92 billion visits to porn sites a year. That's 75 million daily. It is, as far as its economic status, way above all of the major sports, you know, activities of our culture. You could put all of them, NASCAR, NFL, all of them together, and it would never come close to the income revenue that pornography brings in. James Dobson said this many years ago now, whenever the internet came on the scene, he said, we were making headway with pornography, but whenever the internet opened up, we lost the battle. We lost the battle. In fact, I read again this week that 37% of all the internet, is pornography traffic. That's the entire world, 37%. They said that there's also, as far as the actual sites, that there's 1.3 million sites with 260 million pages. To get worse on that, it says a third of the millennials claim to be exposed to pornography prior to puberty. Another shocker would be is that the last statistic I had was 70%. Someone who's involved in that industry trying to help men deal with it said that it's up to 80% now of evangelical men regularly look at porn. The Bible says that we can lust with our eyes. We can lust with our eyes. And let me make it abundantly clear. Once you open that door, it can't be shut. And if you play with fire, you will be burned. You have got to make sure that you take the necessary young man or even a couple not to go to the beach. Why? Do I have to say? Or at least go in the wintertime. Right? I heard not too long ago that a church here in Columbia would take a youth group down to Daytona Beach to do a mission trip for a week. In biker week. Wrong time to go. You are opening the door for young men to be exposed to things that they never would have been exposed to prior to you exposing them to it. And every male is subject to this. And sadly, the new statistics are telling us more and more females are the same. We are in a battle, and we're in a battle for the mind and the heart. And in many cases, we're losing, but you must take the necessary prescriptions. As Jesus would say, if your eye is going to cause you to stumble, pluck it out. Don't allow it. Sometimes it means turning the TV off. Sometimes it means cutting the subscription to whatever you have so that you don't allow that in your home. You have to do what's necessary. Just to remind you, we're talking about personal holiness here. And even the Apostle Paul made it very, very clear. He said, I beat my body into subjection to make sure I don't become a castaway. And what he meant by this, I take the necessary procedures, the necessary whatever, to make sure that I don't find myself indulging in sinful activity. As a father, you need to be making sure you have those hard discussions with your son and making sure that they're staying away from those things that are very, very prominent in our society. God help us in the next 10 years where it's going to be. God calls us to personal holiness. He expects us to rise above where we live. Listen, we're not new to this. Please understand, this is not the first culture that was introduced to this. It just so happens in the time of the Apostle Paul, it was just as rampant, just didn't have the media we have today. Now, as I look at this text, and I thought that, and I went through it, and I spent probably more time on it than I should have, but nevertheless, I thought there's three prominent things that really are affecting the church today when it regards to personal holiness and the passage we have before us. Now, I have just a few minutes left, so y'all hang with me, okay? I only have 20 more pages of notes. There are three things that really stand out to me, and that is this: narcissism, hedonism, and materialism. That has just permeated the church. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. You know it, right? But now it's not, we're not only in the world is in us. It's in us. We're permeated with it. We're affected by it. We think like it. We're fed the line over and over and over again that it's all about us, and we need to make sure that we're satisfied, that we're pleased, that we get what we want, and after all, we should make sure we have some time off. We need some pleasure, some fun. And I'm not a killjoy. I'm the first guy to want to go out and have a good time fishing or something like that. I'm not saying that. Even Jesus had to break away sometimes from the crowds and have some time of rest. That's needed, no doubt. But I think sometimes in our culture, we rest and relax and entertain too much. What happened to the discipline of life? What happened to the puritanical thoughts of the Puritans who understood that you beat your body into subjection? You live that rigid life so that you can be personally holy before the Lord. Narcissism is driven by egotism and self-love and self-centeredness. And I guess it goes without saying that that's where we are today in our culture. We are a narcissistic society. We love self. We love self. I mean, there's people who die from taking selfies all the time. They fall off cliffs and off mountains and off buildings because they get up there and they want to take a picture of self. And they end up dying as a result of it. That's getting a little outlandish, I think, a little strange. But that's narcissism. And then you have hedonism. Hedonism is fueled by narcissism, which is the incessant desire for pleasure and entertainment. We've got to always have something on, always something entertaining us. I can't stand going to the gas pump with a TV playing. So I stand there and I punch the button. And I try to stop that thing, maybe confuse the computer, so that it just will shut up. I want to have some peace. But the culture doesn't see it like that. They know that we're all narcissistic and we need our own pleasure and our own entertainment, so it constantly pumps us our way. And then that leads into materialism, which is fueled by prideful, narcissistic hedonism. And that basically means that we got to have more stuff. And if brother so-and-so has some stuff, I'm going to get me some stuff. And we end up spending tons of money on stuff. And let me just remind you, all your stuff is going to burn up. It's going to burn. I've told you this, I struggle with doing anything on my house. I was working on it some yesterday. I struggle with that because I look at it, I say, it's just going to be a puff of smoke soon. The Lord's going to burn the thing up. Then I have to back up to the Puritan's thought that I need to take care of what God's given to me. He's given it to me, so I'm going to take care of it. If I had it my way, I'd forget it all. And just, well, I couldn't. Live out on the lake, on my boat. Be done with it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me turn there quickly. I'm going to run out of time. I just want to finish this up. It's such a good text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, where the Apostle Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, gives us some of the warnings of the last days. Here are the characteristics of the last days. And oh goodness, can't you see this? This is the parallel of 1 John. It's the parallel of what I just said. But in 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous, dangerous times will come. Why are they dangerous? He says in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. That actually is a word, philautos. It means a self-lover. It's like an automobile. Auto meaning self-propelled or self-driven. And here you have a self-lover. That's the word. He's known as a lover of self. And then the next one is lovers of money. Now, that doesn't mean that you love green cash and that's the only thing you love. Anything that has to do with material wealth, where you accumulate wealth. And that was also used of the Pharisees in Luke 16:14. Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, they were characterized as those who love money. Frankly, you have to have money to survive, right? All of us do. But it shouldn't be the love of your life. And then he goes on and says, there are boasters. And boasters is a word that has the idea of self-exalting, self-absorbed, full of conceit, prideful and boastful about all that you have and all that you are, that you're the best thing since homemade biscuits. Right? And proud has the idea of arrogant, not the pride in the sense of, like Paul would say, I boast in the cross of Christ, but this is the arrogant pride that basically says, I have an unwarranted importance and I am self-sufficient. I don't need God, that kind of prideful arrogance. And then the last one that I would point out in that text is that it says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And sadly, it seems like some churches have catered to this, where they will have services to help you not interrupt your weekend of entertainment. I can assure you here at Covenant, we're not doing that. I would expect the Lord's Day to be the Lord's Day. Not your day, the Lord's Day. And that's when we set aside self, we set aside all the distractions in our life, and we focus on that day to love God and to worship Him and to study His Word. Romans 16:18 refers to these kind of people who serve their own belly. It says in verse 18, for those are such who do not serve the Lord Jesus, but their own belly. They serve their own gut. Philippians 3:18, Paul again reminds us, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They serve their self. They look after their self. Now here's the last thing I'll point out to you, and it's going to come fast. You have the command, stop loving the world. The character is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And then we also note there was one other, which is what? The pride of life. The pride of life. Now, that is not the idea that you're prideful in the sense that God has given you a good life and you're thankful for it. Don't misunderstand that. That's something totally different. What this is talking about is the arrogance of self-sufficiency. The word is bios. It means biological life. It has the idea of what you've accumulated as things to the point that you believe that you have all that matters and you don't need God in your life because you have a good job, a good family, a good house, whatever, and you are prideful and arrogant in what you have. But I must move on for the sake of time. We must notice the contrast, the command, the character, the contrast. Now, you need to note that John is writing to those who are struggling as to whether they are true Christians or not, and he addresses that in this text, and he reminds them in very, very stark contrast of those who are real and those who are not. In fact, in 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So what he does is this, he gives evidence after evidence to show you that you're a true believer, that you're real. And he makes it in forms of contrast. He shows the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between a believer and an unbeliever, between a possessor and a professor, between the true and the false, the real and the fake, the children of God and the children of the devil. And the way he does that is a number of things. First of all, he shows us that true believers walk in the light, unbelievers do not. 1 John 1:6 tells us that. He tells us also true believers confess their sins, habitually confess their sins. Unbelievers do not. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 tells us that. Then third, true believers obey His commandments. Unbelievers do not. It's talking about a habitual lifestyle. Your desire is to obey the commandments of Christ. As it says in 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know Him if we continue to keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, yet does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And then number four, true believers love their brothers. Unbelievers do not. And it means brothers in Christ. It means the church. That those who know Christ, those who love Christ, love those that are begotten of Him. Those that love Christ love the church. Love the people in the church. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Many verses you could say regarding that, 1 John 2:9, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 4:20, and I'm having to move quickly for the sake of time. Number five, true believers love the church, unbelievers do not. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. People who are not genuine leave. They leave. True believers also confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and God. Unbelievers do not. Those who say that Jesus is not the Lord, and those who say that Jesus is not God, they're not believers. They're not Christian. Number seven, true believers love and live for the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, unbelievers do not. The Bible says that we love His appearing. The Bible tells us that we purify ourselves even as He is pure because we're looking for His return. And then number 8, true believers do not continue in sin. Unbelievers practice sin. It's not saying that we live perfect lives, but we do not live in a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin and rebellion against God. There will be times when you will fall. There will be times when you will disobey. There will be times, perhaps, maybe you're brought under the chastening of God. But I can grant you this, that if you are a Christian, if you are genuinely converted by God, you will have a change of heart and you will repent and you will come and follow Christ. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes severity in your life, what we call the severe mercy of God. Number 9, true believers are the ones who overcome the world. Unbelievers do not overcome the world. Number 10, true believers love and hear God's word. Unbelievers do not. Number 11, true believers do not love the world. There's our text. They're not infatuated with, affectionate toward, and a constant basis. They are desirous to let this world go. A couple of last things here. And that is this. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you get that? That's very clear. Anyone who continues to love this world, this system that all encompasses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. What a terrible, terrible testimony to the world and also to the church that is infatuated with the world, those who claim to know Christ. James 4:4, you know it. What does James say? In very soft terms, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you are a Christian, it is natural for the world and its system to hate you. John 17:14, it says, regarding us, that we are not of the world. Verse 16 of John 17, they are not of the world. Just as Jesus says, I am not of the world. You're just like Christ. In contrast to that, in John 8:23, Jesus says to those Pharisees, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And then Paul said it like this in Galatians 6 about himself, but God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucified to it. So, a couple of last thoughts. He says also that this world that we see we are not to love is sinful. God is holy. We also see in contrast that this world is temporary. God is eternal. Where would you want to invest your time? Where would you want to invest your money? Where would you want to invest your gifts, your talents? You want to invest them here? This is where you want to put it? The Bible says, oh no, verse 17, the world is passing away. And it's a passive verb, meaning that God is causing it to pass away. He's actively causing it to die. So much for the environmentalist. And as far as global warming is concerned, it is going to get very hot. According to 2 Peter, it's going to burn. I agree with them on that. I'm just not concerned about all the other things they want to do. You know, shutting down planes and cars and cows. I'm not into that. I'm out of time. Let me just close with these thoughts, folks. I think it's very clear. We could read many other passages that call us to purity and call us to holiness. The one I often go back to myself is found over in Peter, where Peter is talking about that we should be holy, gives the command, because God is holy. He's holy. You associate with Him. You name His name. Live a holy life. We're committed to holiness here. We're committed to it. And if sometimes that takes practicing church discipline, we'll do it. But at the same time, our desire is to make sure our brothers and sisters walk with Christ in a loving, gracious, merciful way. We call each other back to Christ. We all stumble. We all fall. There's none of us that could claim to be a perfect man, but I grant you this, the body of Christ, genuinely New Testament body of Christ, will love you, encourage you, and call you back to Christ. We're to live holy. Let's pray together.